I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and return once again with me this morning to Revelation chapter 10 as we resume our exposition of this, the final book in Scripture. By way of review, let's read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, when John is told not to write the content of the seven thunders, this does not mean that John's job is done. In fact, as we'll see, he's about to be recommissioned as the prophet that is to communicate the content of the rest of the book of Revelation. Remember, the structure of Revelation chapter 10 is a parenthesis. We're in the middle of the sixth and seventh trumpet. This parenthesis presents us with this colossus, this angel, who raises his right hand and swears by the eternal Lord of the Sabbath. I say the Lord of the Sabbath because the text quoted in verse 6 is a direct text from the fourth commandment. This is the Lord of the Sabbath that the angel swears by and informs us that there will be delay no longer when the seventh trumpet sounds, and we are then to understand that that trumpet announces the conclusion of redemptive history, the history of this present age, that it comes to its conclusion. It will be finished. Now, our focus today is on the latter part of verse 7, that when he's about to sound, the seventh angel, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, here is the focus of our labor today. And I say labor intentionally. These words in this last part of verse 7 contain some very challenging truths, and they're buried deep into the Word of God. And like a buried treasure, they're worth selling all that we have in order to buy this field and then start digging in order to find this treasure. And of course, digging is hard work. And what is in that treasure chest, this treasure chest of truth, I warn you, may be a bit startling. And it may challenge our notions of what we would expect a kingdom treasure to be. Now remember, John situates us in this present church age between the first and second comings of Christ. He writes with a New Testament pen, but he uses Old Testament ink. The vocabulary that John uses in the book of Revelation are like soundings taken on the surface of a sea that go downward into the depths of the past revelation of God while simultaneously shooting out radar into the future and showing us what lies behind, situating us, however, in our present circumstance. Revelation is the culmination of Scripture, and it speaks to us today and at the same time presses us into tomorrow. It pulls back the curtain that we might see the angelic realm with which we are engaged in this present time, and yet presses us up against the consummation of the age, pushing us into eternal realities. Now, in our portion of verse 7, that is our focus this morning, there are two phrases that plunge like deep shafts into the bedrock of God's prior revelation given to us in the Old Testament and in the New. And we're presented with very profound vocabulary here. The mystery of God. It is finished. Preached. And, of course, the role of the prophets in all of this. So this is a challenging portion of Scripture, even though it's just the second half of one verse. So our title this morning is The Gospel-Defined Mystery of God. And we begin first with this question, what is the mystery of God? Well, Westerners define the word mystery in the same way that the Greeks did. And we find that used in Greek culture to describe a secret society. We might think of the Masons, for example. The secrets are bound up in this organization. The Greeks had what they called mystery cults. A more popular way of thinking about mystery is Agatha Christie, a detective story in which there's a villain amongst the characters. Well, we don't know who that villain may be, but when the mystery is solved, then what we didn't know before becomes something that we now know. And it's that idea that informs the Bible's use of the word mystery. Mystery concerns how and what God reveals in redemptive history and in Scripture. Mystery is something that is known only to God and not to man, until and unless God reveals that through his prophets. God is the one who reveals mystery. If you look back with me to Amos chapter 3, in Amos chapter 3, I want us to read from verse 7 and verse 8. We'll see that God is the one who reveals mystery. Amos 3, verse 7 and verse 8. Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, I hope you see that there's vocabulary connections with what we just read in Revelation 10. The Lord reveals his secret counsel. That is relevant to our understanding of mystery. He reveals that to his servants, the prophets. And that, of course, is what we read in verse 7 in Revelation 10. And notice that the Lord's voice is like a roaring lion. Well, that roaring lion voice is heard in Revelation 10, verse 3, this angel whose voice sounds like a roaring lion. And that all brings us to the question in verse 4 of Amos 3, well, who can but prophesy? Well, Revelation 10's answer to that is the recommissioned John is going to be prophesying. This whole event that we're reading in Revelation 10 leads us up to John being recommissioned, as it were, reassigned to continue his prophetic ministry that is given to us in the book and the pages of Revelation. So here we see truth relevant to our understanding of the mystery of God. That is known only to God, but is revealed to man through the ministry of prophets. And that's what we read here. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So a mystery concerns that decree of God, the secret things known only to God, but then it is revealed. It's not discovered by man, but it is revealed by God. Daniel, for example, when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, Daniel defines his God and identifies his God as the God in heaven who reveals mysteries in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. The mystery was the significance, the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where remember in chapter 2 he sees the big statue and the gold and the bronze and all, and that's a depiction of history unfolding from the Babylonian Empire. The same sort of thing happens in another dream Nebuchadnezzar has where he sees these beasts that rise. And Daniel interprets and gives an understanding of this revelation that God has given through the medium of dream that has to do with the purposes of God being fulfilled in the course of history. So the mystery is the revelation of God's purposes through his acts and his words of revelation and in through the prophets interpreting and heralding those acts and words so that we might know God's mind for the purposes of history. When Jesus took his disciples aside and interpreted for them the parables, he told them that to them it was granted that they would know the mysteries of the kingdom. Paul's preaching of the gospel and the formation of churches that consisted of converted Jews and Gentiles, who would have thought that was something that was unprecedented, but it was the purpose of God for the gospel. And that mystery that is revealed in the gospel and has its effect in history by the conversion of Jews and Gentiles, the formation of the local church, that, Paul tells us, is an unveiling of mystery. That is God's purpose revealed and accomplished in history. When he speaks of the gospel of Jesus being preached, he says in Romans 16, 25 to 27, that this is the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret in past, but now is manifested according to the scripture. So the purposes of God that have been kept secret in the past now are manifested according to the scripture. How? Through the proclamation of the gospel, which affects the conversion of God's elect, and they're gathering together as churches in order to worship this God and to advance this gospel throughout the world in this present age of redemptive history. So the preaching and the establishment of churches that are comprised of genuine disciples of Jesus Christ is a mysterious thing. What might God yet do with this gospel? With a gathering of disciples in Flemington, New Jersey in 2022. It's a mysterious thing. His purposes are being accomplished through the foolishness of preaching preached and through the assembly of believing disciples upholding the worship and praise of his name and living lives of faithful obedience and service to him. The mysteries of God and being accomplished through the course of history. So this is some of how we are to understand the mystery of God. God's decree unfolds in history. It's manifested. That's one of the words that you will see, as I just read there in Romans 16, now manifested. That means space and time, empirical, actual, historical reality in our created order. Manifested through the acts and the words of God's revelation. And that's the content, that revelation is the content of the proclamation of the prophets and apostles and of gospel preachers. And that proclamation comes with the interpretation of Scripture so that the people of God might understand the mind and purpose of God as he reveals himself, unfolding his purposes, which is this revelation of the mystery. So to know the mystery of God is to be informed of God's purposes, the content of revelation and its interpretation, and to see that revelation fulfilled in history. manifested, not an idea, but an actual historical event that transpires in space and time. So the revelation of the mind of God in history is what mystery is all about. The mystery of God concerns how what is revealed has been, is being, and will be accomplished in history. Now we come back to chapter 10 in Revelation, and let's read once again our passage. Beginning at verse 6, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Notice the time vocabulary. Time has to do with history. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the eschaton, the end, the finishing, will not be delayed any longer. God's decreed purposes, which have been revealed all through history in his acts and his words and recorded for us in Scripture, that which he has spoken and preached to his prophets, all that God has done and all that God has said through the course of this present age will come to its completion. It will be finished. And that's the revelation of his mystery. The decreed purposes of God, having been revealed to man through his prophets, occurring in their fulfillment, manifested in history. Secondly, let's consider the gospel-defined nature of the mystery of God. Now, brethren, we've only scratched the surface in terms of this mystery of God phrase. We need to dig a wee bit deeper here for this treasure to discover other aspects, other nuances, other facets of truth that are included in this phrase, the mystery of God. The heading is the gospel-defined nature of the mystery of God. What is the revelation of God? What does it concern? What is the focus? What is the content of this revelation of God, this unfolding of the mystery? Well, I submit to you, it's the gospel. It concerns the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that is in Christ. All that is established by, accomplished by Jesus Christ, which therefore would include those large gospel categories of the kingdom of God and salvation and all that is ours as the children of God, the church of Jesus Christ. You say, are you sure this has to do with the gospel? I don't see that. I don't see that in my Bible. I don't see the word gospel. Well, actually, it's there. Because in verse 10, the word translated preached is actually a word gospeled, euangelizo. We get evangel, or evangelical is the more transliterated term. It means the preaching of the gospel, or as God evangelized his prophets, as God gospeled. As God communicated the gospel to the prophets. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, I remember one of my seminary professors trying to encourage us to be preachers because it's a noble vocation because it's the vocation of God himself. And you see that clearly in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand, Abraham saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, our English words, preach the gospel beforehand, is a translation of one Greek word, which has a prefix beforehand, and it has this same word, preach the gospel. It's the same word that John uses in Revelation 10:7. Abraham's promised seed has been preached since Genesis 22. Really, we could trace the preaching of the gospel back to Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head, although he would bruise the heel of that seed. And here the writer, Paul, is referring to Isaac's resurrection, his typological pictured resurrection in Genesis 22, when on that occasion the angel of the Lord says, "In you all the nations will be blessed." This gospel promise for all of the nations based upon the seed of Abraham, who will rise from the dead. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, we're told that the resurrection of Isaac from that altar on Mount Moriah is a type and picture of the resurrection. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. The good news is death does not win. The good news is Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and the triumph of the gospel. And what we learn then when we see in Revelation 10 and our text is that this gospel mystery, this unfolding of the decreed purposes of God for the salvation of his people, has a terminating point. It's only going to last for a certain period of time, and it's about to be finished. After this parenthesis, the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and we'll conclude this cycle. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that announces the end of gospel preaching. There'll be a lot of people in the world who stand up and applaud at that idea. It announces that the Holy Spirit is finished applying the work of Christ's atonement. It announces that Christ's finished work of redemption on the cross has accomplished the purposes for which God sent him. And the layered significance of his cry on the cross, it is finished. The church has been built. The bride has adorned herself with her good works and is ready for the consummation of her marriage. Her witness has been given. And the time for the revelation of God's decreed purposes, for the unfolding of the mystery that now includes that revelation that will be given in conjunction with the resurrection of the dead in the return of Christ, the execution of final judgment, and ushering mankind into eternity. And we are to hear the seventh trumpet. And in the literature of Revelation, at the end of this cycle, bringing us to the end of this present church age, we're to understand, with that trumpet sounding, there'll be no more delay. And we looked at that passage of no more delay in a previous study. It doesn't mean there'll be no more time. It means the time of this present age has come to its conclusion. Thirdly, having seen the mystery of God and the gospel-defined nature of the mystery of God, we want to put our spade in a wee bit deeper once again and dig for this treasure. Thirdly, Jesus gives the mystery of God its gospel content and shape. Here we're not just talking about the events, but we're talking about Jesus himself. And certainly Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the sinless God-man, the atoning Lamb of God, whose death is a sacrifice for our sin, the resurrected Christ in victory, the ascended Christ who is now enthroned as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the content. Christ gives the gospel content and shape to the mystery of God. So it's not only understanding the parables of Jesus that we are given the mysteries of God, so that we can read about the parable of the sower who goes out and he sows the seed, and it lands on the roadside, and it lands on the shallow ground, and it lands in the thorny soil, and it lands in the good soil. And we understand that's the proclamation of the gospel, and those four soil types describe us. Every time the word of God is thrown at us, we're either hard road, shallow soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, or fruitful soil. And our life over the course of sitting under the word of God falls into one of those four categories. And we understand that. And that's being given a knowledge of the mystery. But going deeper than that, the knowledge of the mystery of God is the sower, if you will, in that parable. It's Jesus himself. He, as the manifestation in history of God's decreed purposes of salvation for his people, he, his person, his work, is the culminating revelation of the divine mystery that is given to us in our present church age. Jesus, as he's defined by the Old Testament, Jesus manifested in space and time, seen, actualized, the human incarnate Son of God. This is the penultimate revelation of God as our Savior. I say penultimate because the ultimate revelation of God as our Savior, we await the return of Christ, our great God and Savior, in Titus 2. The ultimate revelation of Christ as our Savior will be on the day of his return, in the resurrection of the dead, the glorification of the people of God. So God is giving to us an awareness of how revelation works and how it concerns history. And he's pointing us to the future. But until that future unveiling and manifestation of the return of Jesus Christ, much of what that future event will be is yet to us a mystery. Right? We get in conversations with Bible-believing Christians, and not everybody's going to sign off on all the same cross T's and dot I's when it comes to our understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's something yet to be fully manifested, in the sense that the mystery of God will then be finished. But at this juncture, we still look toward those things with a measure of, well, like looking through a mirror cloudy, like looking through a mirror dimly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But yet, we stand in a place in the revelation of God because of what we already know concerning the mystery of God in Christ Jesus. We have clearer revelation of God's actings in redemptive history past, and a clearer understanding of God's revelation to us in the present. And it's from that vantage point then that we can have wisdom, not impeccable, perfect knowledge, so to speak, but wisdom relative to the things that are promised that concern the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, the people of God were given revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament, weren't they? But it wasn't until Jesus actually came that they saw the manifestation of the unveiled mystery of God. Remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke that those mountaintop passages, verses in Luke 24, 44 and following, where the resurrected Christ is meeting with his disciples and telling them that the law and the prophets and the writings all concern him. And he spent, as Acts 1 tells us, 40 days instructing his disciples as to how to understand the significance of his life and death and resurrection and his about to be executed, about to be enthroned, that they are to understand all of that in the light of the Old Testament. And it's in the manifestation of the unveiling of the mystery that the revelation of what was previously unknown or unclear now becomes clear, because the mystery is fulfilled in history. And God's promises come to pass. And God's purposes are fulfilled. And we see the revelation of what previously was mysterious. Well, so too, brethren, when Christ comes, we'll see the revelation of what presently appears to be mysterious. Because the mystery of God is yet to be finished. Because history is yet to run its course according to the decrees and purposes of our sovereign God. If you turn back to Isaiah 53, for example, this is a well-known passage in Isaiah 53. We're reading of this unusual character whose portrait is drawn in four major passages in Isaiah, of the suffering servant or the servant of the Lord. And here we learn that he's a suffering servant. He's like a lamb that is led to slaughter, who is a sacrificial guilt offering. Notice in Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it to be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That's clear to you, isn't it? Who is being referred to there? That was a difficult text for Old Testament believers to come to terms with. They had a hard time understanding this. They never would have connected the profile of this suffering servant with the profile of the Davidic king, the Messiah. That wouldn't make any sense at all. That was just not done. That wasn't thought of until Jesus connected those dots. Jesus came and put those dots together. It was when Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, lived and died and rose again in time and space, when this mystery was fulfilled and manifested in history, then we see a revelation of mystery. We see a revelation that was there, but required historical fulfillment for its full manifestation. You remember in the upper room, before the disciples go to Gethsemane, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He brings this text to bear upon the suffering that begins in Gethsemane and is culminated on Calvary. Don't separate those two events in the experience of Jesus. His suffering in a real way began in the garden. And then after the resurrection, he gave a 40-day class on interpreting your Bible in the light of the fulfillment of this mystery. And then he ascended and is seated upon the throne. And from there, he gives his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out upon nations such that there is an Ethiopian eunuch who is making his way back south after having worshipped in Jerusalem. And Philip, by the Spirit, is directed alongside his chariot. And what's he reading, you know? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip hears him reading Isaiah 53. And the eunuch basically says to him, "This is mysterious. Who is Isaiah talking about?" Philip gets up on the chariot, sits next to him, and opens, and Luke says, he began to preach Jesus from Isaiah 53. So much so, get this, that when they come in their journey and the Ethiopian sees a whole bunch of water, he says, what prevents me from getting baptized? Now get from Isaiah 53 to baptism. The church is interpreting the scriptures, you see. And the church is understanding the scriptures in the light of the teachings of Jesus. And in the light of the gospel, which is signified in that emblem of baptism, so that this man was reading from Isaiah 53 and asked to be baptized. Wow. He has come to an understanding of the mystery, this gospel content mystery. When Paul preaches the scandal of the cross, who would understand the cross in conjunction with the Messiah? That was something that was not clearly revealed to the hearts and minds of people. A crucified Messiah, that doesn't make sense. When Satan offers Jesus an earthly kingdom, when disciples are baffled that Jesus is going to the cross, when John is sitting in Herod's prison and he's saying, "Are you the promised one? Are we to look for someone else?" These things were they were incomprehensible to the people of that day. The powers and principalities had no idea. Paul says, "If they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In 1 Corinthians 2:8. These things were mysterious. What's going on? Jesus had to tell Pilate, yes, I'm a king. But not the way you think. My kingdom is not of this realm. It's a realm of resurrected glory. It's a glory that is revealed in the scriptures. It's a glory that is there, but the mystery is yet to be unveiled in the accomplishment of that prophecy in history. So he's able to tell the Sanhedrin, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And in effect saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to be judging you as I stand in your court being judged by you to be crucified unjustly. There'll be no injustice in my courtroom. You see, it was a mystery, even though it was revealed, but it wasn't until Jesus actually went the way of triumph, he actually overcame, that the previous revelation in its mystery was manifested in the accomplished historical salvation accomplished for us in Jesus. Who would have thought that the way to the promised glorious kingdom of God was through the cross? Paul says, this is the scandal of the cross. And Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Which brings me to point to Revelation 5. For there, John has already seen the culmination of this revealed mystery, the Lion of Judah, remember? And he is the overcomer with a capital O. He is the one who has overcome. How? As a slaughtered lamb. A lamb that gets slaughtered. That doesn't look like the strategy of victory for a roaring lion. Kind of mysterious. Something in the mind of God that has to be accomplished in redemption, in history, in redemptive history, in the fulfillment of prophecy, in order that we might see the revelation of mystery. Jesus' death and resurrection to glory. That's the substance of the gospel, isn't it? That he is manifested. as the fulfillment of God's saving purposes, so that to know Jesus is to know the Father and to enter into the kingdom and to be privileged to know the mysteries of God. Let's put our shovels in and dig a little bit deeper. We've seen, what is the mystery of God? Well, it's the revelation of God's decrees in history. Secondly, that mystery of God is gospel defined in its nature. We see that because God preaches the gospel to his prophets in verse 7 of Revelation 10. And then thirdly, we focus in, it's Jesus who gives the content and shape to the revelation of the mystery, specifically Jesus' death and resurrection that issues into glory. That's something in the purposes of God prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus that now has been made known and manifested to us by virtue of Jesus' actual death and resurrection and the power of the gospel going out, converting God's elect and establishing churches throughout the nations. It's the unveiling of the mystery. But there's yet more to come. And between what is yet to come and us here on August 7th, 2022, point four, that we must be defined and shaped by the gospel is part of this mystery. That we must be defined and shaped by the gospel as part of this mystery. Now I'm looking at my clock and this is the most challenging part of the message this morning. And not only challenging because I want to take you into the book of Daniel, but also because the takeaway in terms of practical terms is very, very challenging. But it's right there in the heading of the fourth heading of the sermon. That we must be defined and shaped by the gospel. That's all part of the mystery. The historical demonstration of your identity as a Christian is all part of the unveiling of the mystery. In the introduction, I told you that we're going to dig for this treasure, and locating what's in this treasure may be a bit startling, and it may be a bit unsettling. You see, what is stunning in the revelation of this mystery is it is yet to be finished in Revelation 10. Is the seventh trumpet is about to sound, and then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The mystery is yet to be finished. What mystery? The unveiling purposes of God in Christ Jesus in the gospel. This mystery that concerns this death through resurrection strategy that issues into kingdom glory and victory, the revelation of that mystery as it relates to us, the people of God, who must go the way of victory in following the overcomer. We too must overcome. Not only does Jesus obtain the glorified kingdom through his death and resurrection, we too obtain the kingdom through death and resurrection. Our being conformed to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Remember when you were baptized? Our being conformed to Jesus in his death and resurrection. When we take the Lord's Supper, this is the definition of who we are as the people of God in the emblems of the ordinances of our community. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are gospel-defined sacraments. And our identity is wrapped up in the decreed purposes of our salvation. A salvation that is to be manifested historically in our lives and has an eschatological future unveiling, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God in Romans chapter 8, when the entire cosmos is going to be brought into the glory of God. Our salvation is not an idea. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotional surge. It's not a bumper sticker motto that you put on a Hallmark card. It's the salvation of the human sinner in all of the facets of our humanity. And in this church age, the disciples of Jesus Christ are to manifest their discipleship in actual space-time living. As John told us at the very beginning in Revelation 1:9, that we are to prove the reality of our faith in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus Christ. Living faith. Faith that works, as James tells us in James chapter 2. So in Revelation 10, we see this colossal angel. His hand is raised. He swears an oath that God's Sabbath purposes will be completed in conjunction with the upcoming blowing of the trumpet at the end of this literary parenthesis. And it's a similar scene as we turn back in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, we come to a similar scene. Daniel overhears two angels, and he asks a question in verse 6 of Daniel 12. One said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" Well, remember, that's the same question that the martyrs ask under the altar in Revelation 6, verse 9 and 10. How much longer? Right? The angel assumes the same posture that the angel assumes in Revelation 10. He assumes the same posture. Notice verse 7, "I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." Now we're introduced to a phrase that we're going to meet up with later in Revelation, time, times, and half a time. It's a symbolic reference to a period of history and redemptive history, and we'll look at that later. Our focus today is on this finishing concept. It will be finished. It will be completed. You notice that the end, when will the end be? Well, after this symbolic period of time, time, times, and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And the word shattering means pulverize, to break it into pieces. Power literally is hand, and it's descriptive of the power that has been associated with the holy people, that is, the saints of God. And then all these events, what events? Well, that refers back to the distress that is referenced in verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. After this time of distress, those written in the book will be rescued. Let me interpret that. I understand that to speak of resurrection. Why? Verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." The resurrection is the rescue. And after that time, there will come this event of the rescue and then the judgment, because the judgment will be a distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked, and it issues into eternity. And that has to do with how we understand verse 7 in chapter 12, that all these events will be completed, that this is how this will come to its completion after this period in which there will be a shattering of the holy saints, the finishing, the shattering of the holy saints. Well, this refers back to things that we learned, Daniel wrote in chapter 7. Daniel wrote in chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verse 13 and verse 14, you're familiar with this. This is what we saw when we looked at Revelation 5, with John seeing the Son of Man, or the Lion, enthroned as the Lamb. Daniel sees the same thing. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, it's the same scene that we see in Revelation 5. Remember? Who's worthy? And lo and behold, the Lion. But he's the Lamb, standing as have been slain. He's the worthy one. He overcomes. And he is enthroned. And as an exercise of his kingdom, he obtains his inheritance of his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation all around the world. Now, Daniel continues in chapter 7. And after seeing this enthroned Son of Man, his attention is drawn to these four beasts that are raging through the course of history. They're referred to there in verses 1 to 8, and then also in verses 15 to 17. Notice this. The kingdom of the Son of Man is set up while these beasts are raging. In verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Yours is the kingdom of God, says Christ to his disciples. And they take possession of it. It's theirs. They have rightful ownership of it. But the beasts continue to rage. Yet, the beasts, these kingdoms, and their kings will be condemned and destroyed, as we read in verse 26 of Daniel 7. And then in verse 27, then the sovereignty and dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. After the raging of the beasts, in which there will be a shattering of the saints, they'll be rescued. Theirs is the resurrection. And all the beasts and its kings will be conquered and defeated. They already possess the legal rights to the kingdom. Christ has already obtained the kingdom, and they're in Christ. But the full bestowal of that kingdom will come in conjunction with the defeat of all their enemies, Satan, the beasts, the harlot, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And all of that is in the background of Daniel 12 and verse 7. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, brethren, as the people in Jesus' day, although they were given revelation in scriptures, did not see the manifestation of the mystery, the fulfillment of the prophecies in historic time and space, it was then, in the coming of Christ, that there was greater knowledge of the revelation of God. God is triune. The salvation of God for his people is not an ethnic, tribal, bloodline thing. It's a resurrection thing that extends to people everywhere. And the people of God are not located in a piece of real estate on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The people of God are located in the presence of Christ, the risen Christ. And as they did not recognize Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus called himself that all the time. But it wasn't quite clear. Well, so too, brethren, there are things about who we are right now that are very challenging for us to come to terms with. Although they're revealed in Scripture. And it's being called by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures to make the reality manifest in the actual time and space experience of people, of Jesus' people. And the thing that is challenging for us, as my fourth point in this message, is that we must be defined and shaped by the gospel. And that's part of this mystery. That's part of the revelation of this mystery. That we must be as Jesus. Yes, we are royalty. And the symbol of that is a lion. But the way of victory is as a slaughtered lamb. That's how we overcome. That's a mysterious strategy of warfare, isn't it? But we've been learning about that, I think, I hope, over the past long time in our history together. So John writes with Daniel in picturing this angelic, arm-stretched, oath-taking angel. And he declares, time of history in which you live is nearing its conclusion. And it will include a time, temporary, but certain, in which it appears that these beasts that are raging while the Son of Man is enthroned, it appears that they shatter the power of the saints. And that's an aspect of the mystery. It looks like an apparent defeat at the hands of evil. But that's the way the people of God overcome, by continuing to be obedient in the face of evil and persecution and injustice and heresy and lies and death itself. And they go the way of the Lamb. And in their rescue, they are brought into the triumphant possession of their eternal kingdom that is given to them on the basis of the vindicating justice of God in judgment that recognizes them as the people of God. When he looks at you on that day and says, I know you, you're mine. And the entire moral universe says, really? And he says, they're my disciples. They followed me. And now they enter into their rest and their works follow them. Aren't they beautiful? Look at her wedding gown. It's dazzling, isn't it? It's the threads of her good deeds of love and truth, faithfulness. She loved her husband to the end. And Jesus says, she's mine, and I love her too. And she'll be with me forever. And there's no one, angel, demon, man, in the entire created universe who's going to make a protest because the vindication will be evident to all. Remember the answer that Jesus gave to the question asked by the martyrs? The answer, or the question that was asked in Daniel 12, how long is this going to be, right? Well, let's look at Revelation 6, verse 11. How long will we refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 10, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Isn't that wonderful?
come on, I'm an American. You come, what kind of eschatology are you putting in front of me here? Aren't you reading the headlines? Aren't you reading the books? Don't you know? We can recover this culture. We can recapture political power. What, are you living under a rock somewhere? Back to my nose. Rest, what? For a little while longer. Until the number of your fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed, the shattering of the holy saints of God, even as they had been, and be completed, finished. You see those beneath the altar? Who are they? What are they called? Martyrs. We're going to learn that martyrs are witnesses. That's down the road a wee bit. You recognize who these people are. They have gospel-shaped lives. They have gospel-shaped lives. And they're told that this gospel dynamic of death to resurrection still had to be accomplished in their brethren who are already numbered, and the time is already in place, but there is yet to be fulfillment. The mystery is yet to be manifested in time and space history. That's why you get the words until, a while longer. Then it'll be completed. Then the mystery of God is finished. And it concerns this particular people who are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. They're baptized people who are united to Christ in living union with him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the Lord's Supper. And they serve a certain mysterious purpose in the history of redemption through the course of time, because they have an identity and a destiny that is transcendent and glorious. And they too, like their Savior, must go the way. I am the way. They must go the way. They must overcome. And like Jesus overcame, they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their minds, their soul, their strength, their neighbors, themselves, and to be obedient in the service of that love, even in the face of difficulty and disappointment and death itself. And they will enter into the glory of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can turn to Revelation chapter 8. It's a familiar passage to this congregation, significant passage of my own personal life and service to Christ. Perhaps one of the greatest privileges Christ has ever given me thus far, when 15 years ago, sitting at the breakfast table with Arif and Kathy, we read through this text because 15 years ago I was preaching from Romans 8. And in a pastoral and visit, they had asked me, would I minister the Word of God to them? And it was this text from Romans 8, 35 to 39 that we read that morning. After a week of pastor conference and two Lord's Days ministries, and I was getting ready the next day to jump on a plane and head off to another country. So we started to read the text and interact with the text. And brethren, there was an unusual invigoration by the Holy Spirit that morning as the three of us sat there around that little breakfast table drinking chai. And we didn't know that they were just hours away from their martyrdom. And the next day they were murdered for the name of Jesus Christ. And then the following month, when their bodies were retrieved, I stood in the cemetery and listen to Pastor Martin preach the gospel over two caskets. Him standing 2 feet away from the grave of his first wife and about 5 feet away from the dirt and dust to which his own body would return. And he preached the gospel. And I remember being gripped by a thought that just continued to thunder in my mind. And it was derived from this Romans 8 passage. And it was the simple two words, they overcame. They overcame. They overcame. Just like we read the day before they died, they overcame. I ask you, did Arv and Kathy overcome? Yes? Will you overcome? How do you expect to overcome? How do you expect to be a conqueror, to be victorious? Just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered the sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There's the treasure that you brought from all your digging this morning. You have the privilege of being slaughtered for Jesus. And in all these things, overwhelmingly conquering. Let's pray. Father, we have come upon unsettling truth from the Word of God, counterintuitive, countercultural, even the culture that dominates our present religious moment. And yet we believe that we have mined and dug into the Scriptures in our efforts to understand the mystery of God that is yet to be completed and finished. Help us to understand the centrality of the gospel in all of your purposes. Help us to understand Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, and the hope of glory. And help us to be defined by our union to Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, that we, by the power of the risen Christ, might live with this hope that the day will come, even though we face what might appear to be a shattering, the day will come when we will be rescued, when our witness will be completed, and we will rise to our eternal possession in the glorious kingdom of God. We ask your mercies upon us in Christ's name. Amen.